All right, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 21. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 11. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Last week in our study of Genesis, we followed Abraham and Sarah down into Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And there Abraham and Sarah conspired to lie about their relationship, lest the men of the place kill Abraham and take Sarah. Abraham believed that the fear of God was absent in that place, and yet he went there anyway. And last week I said that it's the kind of decision people make that don't seem to make much sense. And I think we've all probably have made decisions where we look back and think, what was I thinking when I made that decision? It just doesn't make sense that they would go down to Gerar. No reason is even given for their sudden change of location. Of course, their plan did not work, just like it didn't work back in Egypt in Genesis 12. And this time, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and told him that he was but a dead man if he did not give back the man his wife. Abimelech protested that he was innocent because both Abraham and Sarah had declared that they were siblings and not spouses. But God said, you're but a dead man if you don't give this man back his wife. And so Abimelech did so. We saw how Abimelech rebuked them for their dishonesty. But we also saw that he allowed them to stay in the land and that he needed Abraham to pray for him because all of those pregnant Philistine women couldn't have their children until Abraham prayed for them, and then a bunch of Philistines had the same birthday because they all seemed to have been given birth at the same time. Now, I said last week that I think it's an important point that even though Abraham was wrong in this incident, the Gentile Abimelech needed the prayer of the Hebrew Abraham. He needed the Hebrew to go to God. And I tried to point out that throughout history, the Israelites have often been wrong. In fact, they were so wrong, God kicked them out of their own land twice. And yet, the Gentiles, us, we needed the Hebrews because God used them to give us His Word, His worship, and through them, His Son. And so, it's important, I think, as you study through Genesis, see how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob interacted with their Gentile neighbors. I think that God is teaching us some things through that story. And by the way, Abimelech did not remove them from his land. Remember when they lied to Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh do? Kick them out of Egypt. What did Abimelech do? Stay in the land. And he told all of his people, don't mess with Abraham. God said that he's a prophet. And so they stayed in the land. In fact, Isaac was born in that general vicinity. And through the end of chapter 21, you find in verse number 34, it says, Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, it's a historical fact that the United States was the first country in history to give the Jews equal rights and equal citizenship. Isn't that amazing? All the countries that they were in through the diaspora, all around the world, and yet the United States was the very first country where the Jews received equal rights and citizenship. And did you know that the oldest synagogue in the United States is in Rhode Island? And the reason it was in Rhode Island is because Rhode Island was a Baptist colony founded by Baptist people and the first place on earth that had total religious freedom for all. I just find that amazing. I want the Jews in my land. In our land, the Jews' land too. And every nation that has expelled or has persecuted the Jews has suffered because of it. I'll have a few words to say later in the message about anti-Semitism. And because we're going to find what may be the beginning of it here with Ishmael mocking young Isaac. But I just wanted to point that out, that Abimelech, one Hebrew, Abraham, to remain in his land. Now, coming back to the story of Abraham and Sarah in chapter 20, it was a dumb mistake, a reminder that no matter how long we're saved, we're not immune from making faithless decisions. But their failure was not final. And I think God included this also partly to show that we're studying the lives of regular human beings, not superheroes. People like us. And I read this week from Pulitzer Prize-winning historian John Meacham. He said this, that no great life was without its mishaps and its mistakes. No great life was without its mishaps and its mistakes. And that includes the life of Abraham and the life of Sarah. They made their mistakes and mishaps. You know what? God recorded it faithfully so that we would learn from their mistakes and hopefully not make similar mistakes ourselves. Now, as we come to chapter 21, we're still in the land of the Philistines, on the borders of the Promised Land. And I want you to notice tonight, first, the birth of Isaac, and then second, the banishment of Ishmael. Notice in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. Now, it has been 25 years since they entered Canaan. That's a long time to wait. God had promised Abraham in one way or another, the seed or a son, over a dozen times. And finally, after a quarter of a century, God did what He said He would do. Folks, sometimes what God says doesn't take place immediately, but if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He said, as He had said, as He had spoken. God's word never returns void. Notice verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And that was back in chapter 18 when God promised him a son this same time the next year. And that happened exactly the way that God said. In verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Now this name was chosen by God. Who can remember what Isaac means? Nathan. Laughter, or he laughed, because Abraham laughed. And then Sarah laughed, and then when Isaac was born, they're all laughing. Just a happy occasion. Now, here's another interesting little fact. Isaac is the only patriarch whose name God did not change. All right? Abram was changed to Abraham. Jacob was changed to Israel. Why wasn't Isaac's name changed? Because God picked it in the first place. So why would he change it? He's the one that picked the name. And so Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs who never left Canaan, and also the only patriarch whose name was never changed. His name was Laughter all the way through his life. Now, I bet it was a beautiful day when Sarah gave birth to this bouncing baby boy. Can you imagine how their hearts were just filled with joy and the gladness that was in their home when God finally gave them this son? And first, I mean, the conception, 9 months waiting, she's wearing her maternity dress and getting ready and getting the nursery ready, all the excitement, and then finally to hold that baby boy in her hands when she's 90 and Abraham is 100 years old. Now notice verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Let's go back to chapter 17 and verse 10 again. Chapter 17 and verse 10. Chapter 17 and verse 10. Now, this was only a year ago. This was a year prior to Isaac's birth. Abraham was 99 years old. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. Now, verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so the institution of circumcision was tied to the covenant that was going to be extended through Isaac and the birth of Isaac. And so Abraham, in obedience to what God had said, when his son was born on the 8th day, which, by the way, scientists or doctors now tell us is the safest day in a child's life for that procedure to take place. God knew that. Amen. And picked out that 8th day on purpose. And Abraham circumcised his son on the 8th day as God commanded him. Now, I want to go back to something I said Sunday night about the importance of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. In fact, I intended to mention this Sunday night and then carried away in preaching and forgot about it. So I want to come back to it this evening about the importance of rightly dividing, which means a straight cut in the Word of God. Here is an example of how the Word of God has been wrongly divided for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that is the erroneous belief that baptism in the New Testament is the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. And they're not the same. They have nothing in common. The belief that, in fact, the belief is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision in the Old Testament. And that erroneous belief is based on the theory that the church has replaced Israel and that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. That's why every church that baptizes babies teaches that that baptism places that child under the new covenant and places them in the family of God because they have confused baptism with circumcision. The two are worlds apart. They have nothing in common. Nothing in common at all. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches us to baptize babies. Nothing. The only baptism in the New Testament that the church is to carry out is believer's baptism, and a baby can't believe anything. And the only reason to baptize a child is because you believe that baptism places you in the family of God and therefore is equivalent to salvation. And every catechism, every book of doctrine from the Catholic Church, the Lutherans, the Methodists, all those who baptize babies, they all say that that infant baptism places the child in the family of God. Now, where do they come up with that? They take circumcision, which placed the Jewish boy under the covenant of Abraham, and they confuse that with the New Testament covenant, which is in Jesus Christ, and baptism. But God never confused the two in the New Testament. That's why we don't baptize babies. Now, when I was a baby, I was christened. I remember it. I remember this priest coming up to me and holding me in my... I was in a dress, a white dress. And the priest started to sprinkle water on me in mumbo-jumbo Latin. And I said, "This is not in the Bible!" Okay, I don't remember it. But I have seen pictures. And you know why? They had to ask... I don't know who they asked. They might have asked my mother or my father or godparent. They'll ask them, "Do you, James, believe?" And like they're me answering for me. And so it's their faith that is applied to me. That's not found in the Bible. I had to come to trust Christ myself. And then I followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Not a sprinkling, but an immersion picturing a burial and a resurrection, you see. And so it's important for us to understand. I mean, that they're totally separate. That it's a faulty interpretation. First of all, only Jewish boys were circumcised, not girls, obviously. But we baptized men and women, boys and girls that have believed. And secondly, this rite only placed them in the covenant of Abraham. It didn't mean that they were spiritually saved. That's what John the Baptist told them. God could raise up stones to be the seed of Abraham. That doesn't mean that you're saved. And then thirdly, baptism doesn't save anyone anyway. It's just a symbol. And fourthly, the church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. We're not the same. Israel was the old covenant. God had a nation, a peculiar people. In the New Testament, God also has a peculiar people, but it's the born-again people, not a specific race, you see. And I mentioned this in my Sunday school class teaching on the Sabbath. One reason we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, is to distinguish that the church is not Israel. We're not the same. We're separate. We're not an outgrowth of Israel. We are a new thing that God started. And we have to understand that. So it's a separate distinction, and we know that by rightly dividing the Word of God, not by making crooked cuts, not by misunderstanding, misapplying, but to understand what this was and what its place was in the Old Testament. Now let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5, back in chapter 21, verse 5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Boy, she's rejoicing, isn't she? She has a right to rejoice, amen? And she was happy. And not only was she given the strength to conceive, but she was also given the strength to nurse her own child. And so just that miracle that God did in her body physically to allow her to become this mother to Isaac in their old age. Now verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now there's a good spiritual truth here, because the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So when a person gets saved, we are babes in Christ. And every newborn baby demands milk. They throw screaming fits to get some milk. And because they're hungry, they desire the sincere milk of the word. And as Christians, we need the milk of the scriptures. We need the basics, the beginning truths. We can't handle the strong, weighty doctrines of the word of God yet, the meaty doctrines, but we need the milk of the word of God. We need to learn the basics of the scripture. And we ought to desire that. Boy, it makes me so sad. I've seen people get saved, and you try to get them into church, but the devil is a master of distracting newborn Christians. And it's interesting that they have that desire to learn, but they tend to get sidetracked into other things trying to satisfy that hunger. Instead of getting grounded in a Bible-believing church, they end up watching TV church. They end up going to a friend's church that doesn't even preach the Word of God. Or they get sidetracked into some side issue, or they get wrapped up in Bible codes, or numerology, or some strange concept of the Scriptures. And what they really need is to get grounded in the basics of the Scriptures, the doctrines of the Word of God, and they need to be weaned off of milk. And first they got to have the milk of the Scriptures, the Word of God. We're to grow and we're to get weaned. Hebrews 5 says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So God doesn't want us to stay bottle babies. We start out on milk. And by the way, milk's still good when you get older. I mean, I don't drink milk much, but a lot of folks drink milk every day, even when they're grown. And so it's still good for us to have some basic doctrine sermons. If you've been saved 50 years, you can still get something out of John 3:16 and some of the basic doctrines. In fact, they ought to rejoice your heart if you've been saved for 50 years. But we also want to have some stronger stuff. I mean, that Bible's a big book. We don't want to just hit John 3:16 and John 14 and Psalm 23 all the time. There's other things in there that we need to study as well and learn and grow from and mature in and not just stay on the bottle. But that requires spiritual growth, not just learning facts about the Bible, but growing spiritually as Christians. I feel that many churches have remained spiritual nurseries for bearded babies. But I mean, it's like Corinth. They're so carnal, so worldly. And, they're fighting all the time. They're childish. They're not mature. They're not growing. They're not becoming servants of God. The pastor has to serve, smash peas all the time. And he's got to entertain them in such a way, like a little child. Here comes the airplane. Open the hangar, and is that how we have to preach all the time, to try to entertain us? Does it always have to have a joke and a funny story? Can we just eat the Word of God without having a bunch of theatrics and all the stuff that we have to do to try to keep everyone's attention? I'm not against those things from time to time, but brother, we need the Word of God. It doesn't do me much good to have a plate that has nothing but relish around it if I don't have any meat on the plate. I got to have something to eat. And so, as a pastor, I don't want to pastor a church where everyone just stays spiritually childish. We want to grow, and I want to grow. We all should want to grow. And I tell you, the one reason why so many preachers are pulling their hair out is because their members are not growing, and they're facilitating because they don't preach the whole counsel of God. Well, We should desire to grow. And like Isaac, to be weaned. Not to stay on milk. Be 30 years old and sitting in the high chair. You know, we want a desire to grow as Christians. And Abraham, through a great feast, the day that Isaac was weaned, you know. And I got to thinking back, you know, it's a joy to be a parent of little children. But we didn't exactly cry the last time we had to buy diapers. And it's been a blessing that the kids can make their own meals, iron their own clothes, make clean up their own room. Amen. You know, when people grow, it's a blessing, you know. And I didn't throw a birthday party. I didn't throw a party when our kids were weaned, but maybe we should have. Yay, no more diapers, no more strained peas, and they can eat. I wonder what Isaac had at the celebration. I can just see maybe a big steak. You see him gnawing on that steak, little Isaac. I don't know. Now, Isaac is a type or picture of Christ up through chapter 24 in three primary ways. First, his miraculous birth as the child of promise. Christ also was born miraculously. Isaac was not a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth. And he was a child of promise, just as Christ is the child of promise, the promised seed, the promised son. The second picture, or the second way in which Isaac pictures Christ, is through his willingness to be a sacrifice in obedience to the Father in chapter 22. We're there on Mount Moriah. We will see how Isaac pictured Jesus crucified and risen again. He was laid on the place of death as a willing sacrifice, and he came up from the place of death picturing the resurrection. And we'll see in Hebrews 11 how Abraham anticipated the resurrection as he was trying to understand why God was telling him to sacrifice his son. And then the third picture of Christ is in his marriage to Rebekah. And that's a beautiful picture in chapter 24 of the bride for the son. And every saved person can be part of that bride. And one day there's going to be a marriage supper. And the Holy Spirit is gathering us together to become that bride when we're in the presence of Christ. It's a beautiful picture as well. Now, Isaac's birth was longed for and anticipated, and it took a long time. Abraham and Sarah reached a point where they gave up, and that resulted in Ishmael. They had to wait a quarter of a century. And, can I say, the coming of Christ took a long time. 4,000 years from the promise of the seed of woman in Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden to the birth of Christ. And now we await His second coming. But I got news for you. He's going to come right on time. He's going to come right on time. And nothing you and I can do is going to make Him come faster or delay His coming. He's going to come right on time, right on the Father's time. So we see the birth of Isaac. Now notice, secondly, the banishment of Ishmael. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now this took place at the weaning celebration. And she looked over and she saw Ishmael making a mockery in some way of her son Isaac at this great celebration. Now according to Usher's Annals of the World, which provides as good a chronology as we have, Isaac was about 5 years old at this celebration. He would have been about five years old at this celebration, which would have made Ishmael 19. Right? So the 19-year-old Ishmael is mocking 5-year-old Isaac at this celebration. The birth of Isaac brought joy to their home, but it also opened old wounds and brought about the final consequence for a past decision. Ishmael resented Isaac. And you have here two boys, they're half-brothers, but there is no brotherly love. Ishmael despises, resents, and is jealous of his little brother. And that resentment builds up over time, and I have no doubt that he's been mocking Isaac the whole time. But this time he's seen by Sarah making faces or doing something that was a mockery of her son. By the way, it's important, I think, in our families, boys and girls, for you to have the right kind of relationship with your brothers and sisters. To get along, to love each other, to not allow jealousy and bitterness and resentment to come into your brother-sister relationship. Because long after your other friends may be gone in life, you can still have a brother and sister for life, for a lifetime. And by the way, that's how we learn to get along with other people outside of our family, by learning to deal with our wonderful brothers and sisters. And to have good relationships with them. Now, Ishmael resented Isaac. By the way, this is going to be a constant problem. You have here Ishmael resenting Isaac. Later on, you're going to have Esau hating Jacob. Later on, you're going to have Jacob's sons hating Joseph. I mean, their families have got some serious problems. Now, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And Sarah is very angry. Now, before I move on to that, Paul said that this incident illustrates the animosity of the unsaved towards the saved. If you want to mark down Galatians 4, verse 28, I'm just going to read it to you. But Galatians 4, 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." So Paul said that that resentment and animosity that Ishmael showed to little Isaac is the same attitude that the unsaved world has towards the saved. That those who are born after the flesh will persecute those that are born after the Spirit. And Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he said, marvel not, or 1 John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And so there's an animosity that exists between those who don't know the Lord as their Savior and those who do know the Lord as their Savior. You don't have to do anything about it to cause it. It's just an almost natural response of the flesh against the Spirit of God. Now, there has also been an ongoing animosity between the unchosen and the chosen. Isaac was chosen. Ishmael, though he was the eldest, was not chosen. Now, I'm going to give you some reasons for anti-Semitism, because this is in the news today, and we need to understand what the Bible says about it. Of course, the terrible shooting of the synagogue in Pittsburgh was a tragedy, travesty, and a disgusting act. But it's nothing new for the Jews. They have been murdered and massacred like no other people in history. By the way, I learned this week that the term anti-Semitism itself is a lie. Did you know that the term anti-Semitism was created by an anti-Semite to veil his hatred of the Jews? It was invented by a German named Wilhelm Marr to replace the German term Judenhass, which means Jew hatred. Anti-Semitism is a nicer sounding name, because how many of you say, yeah, I know a Semite? And it's a lie, because Hitler had no trouble dealing with and working with Iranians, or not Arabs and other Semitic people. It is the Jews that are hated in anti-Semitism, and only the Jews. No other descendants of Shem are included in that term. And no one knows that except Jewish scholars and those people like me who read Jewish scholars. Well, that's where that term came from. Now, we use it because it's in the common vernacular now, but you ought to understand that that is where the source of it came from. I'll give you a couple of reasons from the Bible and history why anti-Semitism has been such a problem. First, Satan hates Israel. Satan hates Israel. In Revelation 12, when it describes that woman who's robed with the sun and has the stars as a crown and a moon under her feet, that is not Mary, that is Israel. That's Israel. She, the nation that gave birth to the Messiah, is what is pictured in Revelation chapter 12. Satan tried to destroy her to keep the man-child from being born. All right. Then it says, after the man-child was born and after the man was caught up to heaven, then Satan, the dragon, waged war against the woman, which means that there is an ongoing hatred of Satan against Israel even after Christ was born, died, was risen, and ascended. That war continues of Satan hating the Jews, because God is not done with the Jews. So that war continues. That means all anti-Semitism is satanic. It is satanic. A second reason is the Ten Commandments. That non non-Jews, non-Christian people have always hated the concept of one judging God who lays down moral commandments and will judge us accordingly. If you read Hitler, one of the things Hitler said was, we will destroy the Jews and their Ten Commandments. And so, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Another reason, and you won't hear this mentioned much, but another reason for ongoing anti-Semitism is the 1600 years of anti-Semitism fostered by the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church, which controlled Europe and much of Russia until it split into the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic Church. But they were the ones who invented the term Christ killer. And they hated the Jews because they said they killed Christ. Well, folks, I got news for you. You know who killed Christ? We did. He died for our sins. And it was the Romans who put the nails in his hands, and it was the Jewish leaders who demanded his crucifixion, but none of them could have done a thing except that Jesus willingly laid down his life for my sins and yours. And it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross, not one ethnic group. It wasn't the Italians, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Greeks, it was the world for which Jesus died. But for 1600 years, all over Europe, Russia, the Jews were Christ killers, God killers. And it wasn't until after the Holocaust when Pope John Paul, in 1954, I believe, finally absolved the Jews of the crime of killing Christ. That was their way of trying to back out of that while saving face. But that kind of anti-Semitism all throughout Europe and all throughout Russia, hey folks, the Catholic Church is the primary organization that fostered that and maintained it. And I think we ought to say so. Another reason for anti-Semitism here, we can find in the text, is that the unchosen hate the chosen. The unchosen hate the chosen. The concept that God chose the Jewish people has led in part to the hatred of the Jewish people. That other people have said, well, who do you think you are that you're chosen? We're not chosen. You think you're better than our nation? You think your people is better than our people? You think you have some kind of divine, you think highly of yourself and that national pride of life, though our nation just as good as yours. But God is whoever my ancestors were in Italy or Wales or Scotland or wherever my folks were from, God didn't go down to Egypt and pull them out of slavery and march them through the Red Sea with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and give them the Ten Commandments and give them the tabernacle and give them the Word of God. The Jews were the people that God chose for that mission. They were His chosen people. It didn't bother me at all. I recognize that. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that God chose someone. I'm glad that God gave His Word and His ways and our Savior through that family. I'm happy to be an American, whom Abraham Lincoln called the almost chosen people. Close enough for me. And as a Christian, I am chosen in Christ. But you know, the world out there, they look at us in the same way. Oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? You think you're the only ones who are saved? You think that we all have to be like you to be saved and go to heaven? And so that same limited choice that God made for Israel and then for those who are in Christ causes those who don't choose Christ to hate us as well. A lot of Jews today are they're not comfortable with the fact that they're a chosen people. They don't like that because they know that that has caused anti-Semitism. Just like some Christians, they don't want to acknowledge or they don't want to say out loud that yes, the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ because they recognize what that means for those who are not in Christ. Well, Isaac certainly had no choice in the matter. God chose him even before he was born, didn't he? And God rejected Ishmael for his own purpose. That doesn't mean Ishmael had to die and go to hell. It just means that God chose that his covenant was going to go through Isaac and then to Jacob and then through Jacob to the 12 tribes and then through Judah to David and from David on to Christ so that he could be the Savior of the whole world, you see. That was God's plan. Let me hurry on now. Look how Sarah demands the removal of Ishmael. She was not going to stand for that. She said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, Ishmael is 18 or 19 years old. Now, remember when Hagar ran away when she was pregnant, before Ishmael was born? And Abraham and Sarah probably said, well, I'm glad that problem worked out. That wasn't too bad. She's gone. And God sent her back. Remember that? Because some of our problems aren't going to just be swept away. You have to live with them for a while. Isn't it interesting that God made Abraham provide for Ishmael until he was 18 or 19 years old? I think that's interesting because that's typically how long child support lasts. Maybe it's a little longer these days, I'm not sure, but it's interesting that God made Abraham provide for Ishmael until he was a young man. And he wasn't going to just wipe that mistake off. He had to deal with that for almost 20 years. Now, notice in verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, Sarah couldn't care less about Ishmael, but Abraham could. He loved his son. That was his son for 20 years. I mean, before Isaac was born, 15 years, that was his son. And I have a feeling they did things together, and they were close. And it grieved him greatly to have his son cast out. But notice that God said, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. And all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Now, the last time he hearkened to Sarah's voice, they got into trouble. But God said, now listen to what Sarah has to say and do what Sarah says. She's just being spiteful, but I have a purpose behind this, and I will take care of Ishmael. And he said, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar. And I got to say, that's not much. I wish Abraham had given her a little more. And maybe a camel? I mean, come on, is there something more to get there onto safety? And I kind of wonder if Sarah wasn't in the background saying, that's all they need. I don't know. But it doesn't seem like he sent them off with much. In fact, they ran out of water and they almost died out in the desert. Notice in verse number 15, the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of who? The lad. Isn't that interesting? His prayer is not recorded, but God heard his voice. And it says, the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now, one Mother's Day, I preached about Hagar in a positive light. Because whatever else may be said, she loved her son. Here she is, a single mom now. And she cared about her son, did all she could to try to take care of him, provide for him. And I think she deserves credit for that. She loved him, and she sat next to him out of options and without any hope. She just sat there and wept, expecting both of them to die. But God heard the voice of the lad. Let me say to the kids, you kids need to practice prayer. Pray about things, because God will hear your voice. If He heard Ishmael, He will hear your voice. And it may be that because your lives are clean and your faith is strong, that you might get more prayers answered than some adults do, but not if you don't pray. Now, let me finish up tonight. Ishmael and his mother ended up settling in the desert of Paran, which is the Arabian Peninsula. Arabic tradition says he lived around Mecca. He became a skilled archer, and his mother brought him a wife out of Egypt, her home country. We do not hear of Ishmael again until the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, when Ishmael and Isaac buried him in Hebron. We don't know that he ever saw Abraham again while he was alive, but we do know that he honored him at his death. And it seems to me that Ishmael still had a respect and love for his father, even though they were divided through this circumstance. Now, what do I take out of the lesson tonight? I take out of it that the plan and program of God continues to move toward its final destination. That Abraham and Sarah had to wait and wait and wait, but at the right time, God did what He said and moved His plan forward. And His plan continues to move forward. And as we see perilous times around us and the world seems like it's going crazy, and we think, what is going on? Just remember that God's plan continues to move forward. He's still on His throne. He's still in charge. And what He said would happen is going to happen. It's going to happen. We don't know the time, but it's going to happen.